Luke chapter 9 and verse 51 to 56. Luke 9 verse 51. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is a glorious Saviour and wretched disciples. A glorious Saviour and wretched disciples. These two things stand out in these verses. The marvel of our Lord Jesus Christ and the utter wretchedness, sinfulness, ignorance and folly of the disciples. Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, now enters into the record of that part of Christ's ministry where the attention is drawn to his going forward to Jerusalem, to his death, to his resurrection and glory. Firstly, then, a glorious resolve. A glorious resolve. And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Our Lord Jesus Christ came to save sinners according to the plan of God, and according to that plan as revealed by the prophets. We must not distort, however, the truth of Christ's deity, that is, that he was God, so as to neglect his humanity and the horror of that death which awaited him, or the joy set before him in the glory that would follow. Our Lord Jesus was God and man. As a sinless man, he was susceptible to holy sorrow and to holy joy. And we miss a great deal if we so conceive of him as to think of him as feelingless and remote from what was actually happening to him. The time was drawing near to his being received up, which refers to his ascension to the right hand of God. It's a similar expression to what you have in Mark 16 and verse 19. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. Or in Acts chapter 10 and verse 16. Acts 10 and verse 16. Speaking in a different context, this was done thrice and the vessel was received up again to heaven. There it's talking about Peter's vision. Or in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, speaking of Christ himself, that last phrase, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. So it's speaking of his being exalted to the right hand of the Father. But we know, and he certainly knew, that his exaltation was to follow his great sufferings and death and bearing the wrath of God. He, for the joy that was set before him, endured such contradiction of sinners, despising the shame. Hebrews 12, verse 2. So ahead of him lay the most intense sorrow and suffering, and then great joy in being glorified and exalted to the Father's right hand. And all this was in the plan and purpose of God. It was all foreordained before the foundation of the world that Christ should suffer and that glory should follow. And so he set his face toward Jerusalem. He set his face toward Jerusalem, knowing what awaited him. He spoke to his disciples of the sufferings which were to follow. They never understood what he was talking about, or else they flatly denied that it would ever happen. But the Lord Jesus knew, and yet he set his face toward Jerusalem, where he would suffer at the hands of the chief priests and scribes and at the hand of the Gentiles. But he set his face toward Jerusalem, where he would give his back to the smiters and his cheeks to them that plucked out the hair. He hid not his face from shame and spitting. And above all, he would experience in his soul the wrath of God, so that he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And all of this would take place prior to his being received to the highest heavens and to the right hand of God. It was his meat to do the will of him that sent him. He fulfilled perfectly that psalm which we were singing, to do thy will I take delight, O thou my God that art, yea, that most holy law of thine I have within my heart. And he did the Father's will heartily, even as he went forward to that great avalanche of suffering which was appointed. He overcame all the natural horror, and having loved his own when he was in the world, he loved them to the end. A glorious resolve, our Lord Jesus setting his face to go toward Jerusalem. But secondly, an inglorious incompetence. An inglorious incompetence. Verse 52. And the Lord Jesus sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? Christ sent messengers to organize practical matters. It may be that as well as himself and the immediate disciples, there was also a larger group following at this time. And so he sent messengers not to prepare some luxurious banquet, but simply to make preparation for him and those who were with him. Within this main point, let us consider that people can be zealous but wrong. Zealous but wrong. It's good to be zealously affected in a good thing, but men are capable of zeal in the most wicked things. Al-Qaeda have zeal, but it is a wicked, a monstrous, a disgusting zeal in that which God detests. There was a centuries-old bitterness between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Samaritans were that mixed breed whose religion was also a mixture of Judaism and paganism, and who built their temple at Mount Gerizim. Often, pilgrims to Jerusalem were harassed and worse as they passed through Samaria. It was not an area that one would lightly choose to pass through. There was plenty of misguided zeal around here. The Samaritans themselves, they hated the Jews. They hated them with an unholy zeal in the cause of their false religion, as they, as it were, practiced their man-made religion and said, "We've got it right." The Jews were constantly there saying, "No, you haven't." And the Jews were right. The Samaritan religion was worthless. Christ said to the Samaritan woman, "Ye worship ye know not what, for salvation is of the Jews." So far as the truth was anywhere, it was certainly not among the Samaritans, it was among the Jews. Christ doesn't say that he values the Samaritan insight. He writes it off. Man-made religion, worthless. You worship, you know not what. You don't know God. You can't know God. Because their religion was infested with man-made ideas. The Jews, on the other hand, in a very unholy defense of what was in part the truth, that is, their religion was also a mixture in that they had added so much of human origin, but still they had the word of God, and there were those in Israel who looked for redemption and the consolation of Israel. But the Jews, by and large, had an unholy hatred of the Samaritans. It was not zeal for God, but zeal for themselves. It was preserving their status. And it was not that perfect hatred of antagonism to that which is offensive to the God we love. It was an unholy hatred built on pride and competition. People say religion causes wars. They're right. It does. It does. Of course it does. What people believe affects the way they behave and the way they live. But of course you have to include in religion man worship and atheism. And in that sense, what people believe does cause wars if they believe a lie. And where people believe different forms of a lie, then it does produce hatred and they do fight with one another. So it is true. Religion, what people believe, causes wars. But we mustn't think that Atheism is not included in that. Atheism is a religion, it's a form of belief. And in its militant modern form, it very explicitly raises man to the pedestal of being the ultimate, beyond which there is nothing that we need to submit to or consider. And so in religious zeal, the Samaritans, perceiving that Christ looked as though he was going to Jerusalem, they made it very plain that they did not want him among them. And so out of zeal for a falsehood, they did not receive the one who preaches glad tidings to the poor, the one who redeems sinners, the one who receives sinners, even Samaritan sinners, as we know from John chapter 4 and the Samaritan woman who learned from him who told her all things whatsoever she had done. The one who said to her, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that speaketh unto thee, give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him and he would have given thee the living water. Well, she learned. She learned who he was, and she learned to seek the living water from him. And so the Samaritans in this village, they, in their zeal for that which was false, deprived themselves of the presence and the words of him who is the way, the truth, and the life, the Saviour of guilty men and women. But the horror of it all is this, that the disciples, instead of being very different from the prevailing, misguided, uninformed and ignorant bitterness, allowed themselves to be influenced by the spirit of the age and the place, as we shall see. They also were engaged in unholy zeal. They, no doubt, were partly well motivated by a righteous indignation at the contempt with which their beloved master was being treated. But there were also vast quantities of sinful zeal in a bad cause. These disciples were not what they ought to have been. How tragic it is when the Lord's people are sucked into a prevailing ungodly cause and disposition. We must always examine current tides of thought and opinion. Christians should never just be swept along with the public mood. We have a Bible, and it's the Word of God, and everything must be examined in the light of the Word of God. We should never be swept along to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. But notice also that ill-thought-out appeal to Scripture was not enough. Ill-thought-out appeal to Scripture was not enough. These disciples, it's not that they don't refer to Scripture. They do. They say, shall we call down fire from heaven as Elijah did? And Elijah did in 2 Kings chapter 1, 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 9 and 10. Then the king sent unto him a captain of 50 with his 50, and he went up to him, and behold, he sat on the top of an hill, that's Elijah. And he spake unto him, thou man of God, the king hath said, come down, And Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, If I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And then in the subsequent verses that is repeated, and then the third captain of 50 seeks mercy from God and through Elijah. But as we shall see, this passage did not in the least justify the disciples in their folly. In this part of the world, a vague appeal to the Bible without serious thought as to its exact meaning, its context, or what it should be applied, how it should be applied, has often been made to serve sinful interests. Reference to the Bible does not make anything biblically based. The fact that the Bible is referred to or quoted does not in itself demonstrate the biblicalness of anything. The devil quoted the Bible, but he twisted it to a sinister end. The fact that the Bible is made use of should not make us gullible. Sadly, many people, as soon as they hear the Bible quoted, they think this must be biblical, it must be Christian. It's only biblical and Christian if the Bible is being used to demonstrate in a proper manner that something is the teaching of the Word of God. The mere reference to the Bible does not make something scriptural. The disciples were saying, let's do what Elijah did. That sounds scriptural. Elijah was a great and godly servant of the Lord. Let's do what he did. If Elijah did it, why not us? Well, there were plenty of reasons why not us. Beware of superficial appeal to something in the Bible. Find out what it really means. We notice too their failure to understand Christ's grace. Their failure to understand Christ's grace. In verse 56, For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. What was wrong with their use of 2 Kings 1? What was wrong with it? They're saying Elijah called down fire from heaven against stubborn enemies of the Lord. Let's do the same now. What was wrong with that? Well, it was not because there was a difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New. Let's get that out of the way, first of all. Men foolishly use passages like this to suggest there is a difference between the ethics of the Old and the New Testament, and therefore a different view of God from the Old to the New Testament. That's not true. That's not the answer. That's not the explanation. Christ does not question what happened in 2 Kings 1, that it did happen, nor does he question that the true God did it, nor does he say that God cannot or will not judge sinners again. Indeed, he taught that God would judge unsaved sinners with everlasting fire. God is still the holy God of judgment. It was not that what Elijah did was wrong. It was not that God himself did not reveal to Elijah that he would send fire to consume these enemies. God did do that. God did send fire. God did reveal to Elijah in advance that he was going to do it, and that this would demonstrate that he was indeed a man of God. Well, if Elijah did it, or rather if God did this by Elijah, why was it so wrong now? Well, there were two things wrong. First of all, the spirit of James and John was not the same as Elijah. Elijah did not follow his own idea. It wasn't some idea he had when confronted with these enemies that he asked if he could do this. He acted according to the revealed will of God given to him as a prophet, whereas James and John were acting according to the imagination of their own hearts. But then there was something wrong in the thing itself. That wrong spirit showed itself in a complete lack of grasp of what the Lord Jesus had come to do. They continually ignored his teachings about his sufferings and death. Even the facts of his sufferings and death, never mind the meaning and purpose of them. We've seen that earlier in the chapter. Christ said, "Let these words sink down into your hearts." And he told them that he was going to suffer and die. Well, those words didn't sink down into their hearts. Very quickly, they're squabbling who will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. It's appalling. But no more appalling than what we're capable of. They envisaged a kingdom of glory without the sufferings of the Redeemer. A crown but no cross. The kingdom, the glory to come. They were quite happy to hear about that, but not when Christ told them about his sufferings. They ignored the meaning of Christ's miracles. We've mentioned several times that the miracles that Christ performed while he was in this world, in his earthly ministry, were pretty much uniformly healing and restorative. Prophets before him sometimes performed miracles of judgment. The apostles after him performed miracles in his name, mainly of healing, occasionally of judgment, because though in the gospel, it was a time of gospel preaching, there would be a day of judgment. But Christ's miracles were consistently restorative, life-giving. There is a reason for that. The Son of Man came to seek and to save. And so the miracles were all declaring that to be the case. The miracles, signs and wonders were pointing to him as the Saviour, as the Son of Man come not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And when Christ sent out the disciples, had they not noticed that the nature of the miraculous gifts he gave to them to exercise were positive, restorative, doing good? back in the first verse in chapter 9. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Had they not noticed? You see, what they were asking for, the go-ahead to call down fire from heaven, was quite different from the miracle-working gifts that Christ had given to them. They'd been given power to cast out devils. They'd been given power to heal the sick. Here they're saying, we want to be able to call down fire and consume the Samaritans. Do you see the folly of it? They hadn't even noticed and laid to heart not only Christ's miracles, but the miracle-working gifts that he had given to them. They just didn't get it. Staggering folly. Everything pointed to Christ as the Saviour. What's your zeal like? Is it for God? Or is it for you? You use the name of God, but is your zeal to glorify God or to glorify you? And to make God's name serve your self-glorification? We need the real thing, a godly zeal. God doesn't need our false zeal. He doesn't need us at all, but he employs holy, zealous, those who are zealous for his glory. So it's not that God has ceased to be the God of judgment. It's not that God can no longer send fire from heaven. It's not that God will not judge rebellious sinners, or that God has changed from being the God of Elijah. Not at all. But it was the fact that the signs that accompanied Christ's ministry pointed to Christ as the Saviour. And they hadn't grasped it. And so any kind of miracle would do. Even at that time, as in God's unfolding of his revelation, when the Son of Man had come to seek and to save that which was lost. The wonder is that Christ does not write off disciples even when their sin has made them ridiculous. They were ridiculous. Pompous men. Let's send fire down from heaven. They didn't know what they were talking about. How foolish they were. What silliness their sin brought them into. As if they could advise the Lord Jesus of what the situation required. And don't you find this with the disciples, that on the one hand they call him Lord, they extol him, and yet time and again they think he needs their advice, that they know what the situation requires. Because of indwelling sin. And we do that all the time. Maybe not as blatantly and as obviously as this, but we do it, don't we? We think we know what we don't know. But the Lord does. But he doesn't write them off. There's great encouragement in the folly of the disciples. Not because we should mimic their folly, but because of the Lord's patience with them. And that brings us, thirdly, a glorious goal. A glorious goal. Verse 56. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Christ came to save men's lives. As far as this world is concerned, his miracles were life-saving and life-giving and life-enhancing, because he was showing himself to be the Saviour, the light of the world, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth and the life, the vine, the door, the bread of life, the one who could give the living water. So that his temporal life-giving, life-enhancing miracles pointed to him as the Redeemer who can give life everlasting. Do you know that God didn't have to speak to us? God didn't have to speak to us. He could have left us in darkness with no gospel until we were ruined in outer darkness where is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And he would be just. But he has spoken. And he's spoken in these last days by his Son. The Lord Jesus came not only to declare God's truth, but to bring redemption by his perfect obedience, his sinless life, his bearing the guilt of sin and the wrath of God upon it. A ransom for many, not a ransom to Satan. Satan has no rights. A ransom to the justice of God. It's God's rights. God is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. The God who judges, the God who punishes sin, always, every sin. No sin will go unpunished. He sent his Son to bear the sin of many, to bear his wrath. He spared not his own Son. He gave his Son to redeem his people from all iniquity. Well now, is this glorious Saviour your Saviour? Is your hope and confidence in him? He is a gracious Saviour and a patient Saviour. He bears with sinful disciples. What a Saviour we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. But perhaps you do not know him. Then you must seek him. The Scripture tells you, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. This Saviour who came to seek and to save that which was lost, you mustn't abuse that truth as if that doesn't mean he is a judge, because he is. In Matthew 25, after the parable of the sheep and the goats, the Lord Jesus says, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. This one who came to seek and to save that which was lost will reign till all his enemies are made his footstool, and will judge the world in righteousness. He, the Saviour, the gracious Saviour of sinners, will say to those on his left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So do not abuse this passage. He is the Saviour, but he's not everyone's Saviour. Those who are saved by him are brought to trust in him, to rely upon him for acceptance with God. God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. But that day has not yet come, and you're still in this world. This is a day of mercy. This is a day when the gospel is preached, when the faithful saying is made known, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is the Saviour you must seek and you must find. There is no other. He is the Saviour. Seek him. Call upon him. Trust in his holy name. For he came to seek and to save that which was lost. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, bless thy truth to our hearts. Grant that we might see the exceeding condescension of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be taken up with him and his grace, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich, that we might love him, that we might be conformed to him, that we might glorify his name, that we might live out our days in a godly contentment in him, knowing that blessed is that people whose God is the Lord. And all that we ask is for Christ's sake. Amen.